Two questions to begin this morning. First question, how do you best understand God? How are you going to best understand who God is? Of course, well, I would like to think you know the answer to that. We look to his word, and we look to the word, Jesus Christ. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. He said himself in John chapter 1, no one has seen the Father at any time. No one has seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Do keep remembering when you read through the Gospels and other parts of Scripture, when you're reading of Christ, everything you read about this is a revelation of God. Mm-hmm. He is the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. He's God with us. Next question, word association. You don't have to shout out, but do answer it within your own mind. What word springs to mind when you think about God? Is it power? Glory? Thought about that this morning. Holiness? Love? Mercy? All, of course, very true and very good, wonderful attributes of God. But I want to think this morning about one that in many ways is very rarely mentioned. In fact, in some ways, I have to say, I never really considered it much myself until recently. And that is humility. I want to think about the humility of God. That almost seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? Now, that word humility comes, and its root comes from a word that means low. And if we define humility as you can, as recognizing flaws and recognizing our weaknesses, well then, of course, you can't apply that to God. Because God has no flaws and he has no weaknesses. However, humility can also be defined as valuing others more highly than yourself. Considering the needs of others as more important than your own. And then we get a little closer to beginning to see why I want to suggest to you that we can think of God as humble. Psalm 113 verse 5 says, who is like our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself? Christ said of himself, I am meek and lowly, or humble in heart. In fact, if you begin to think about the very love of God, that agape love, what is it? It's essentially a self-giving love. It's thinking of others before yourself. It is a humble love. So with that in mind, turn please to Philippians, very well known passage in the Scriptures. Philippians chapter 2. I want to suggest that if you can get into your mind the wonder of the humility expressed by God in Christ, it will just warm your heart and draw you to the Lord in wonderful ways. We are about to read, although familiar to most of you, some of the most staggering words that have ever been written. And they are a demonstration of the humility of God. When you come to what we often call the Christmas story, you go to Matthew and you go to Luke and you read, if you like, the earthly story. What you read in Philippians 2, 5 to 11 is the Christmas story from heaven's side. Someone has said, this is Christmas according to Paul. So let's read it together. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. who being in the form of God, we're told in verse 6. Very simply, it just means that Jesus Christ is God. When we hear the word form, I suppose we sometimes think of something having the appearance of something. But the word here actually means that, yes, it has an appearance, but is as the result of an inner nature. That's what he means when he's the form of God. Though being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Apparently, I'm no expert, but apparently the Greek language is very complex in that particular part, that expression there. It can mean the act of seizing. That's why you get that translation of it being robbery. No, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He did not consider it a treasure to be grasped at. He did not consider this something to be held onto. The NIV translates it, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Christ, God the Son, is equal to God the Father. But he will not hold on to the privileges of deity, but will let those privileges go, as it were, in order to help the needs of others. He is not here giving up being God. That's not possible. But he is letting go of his rights to enjoy the privileges of deity. Who being in very form God. That actually can also be translated as this. I like this. Because he was God. Because he was God. He didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Because he was and is God, this is why he acts in the way that he does. The Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to argue this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ did not take on humility in Mary's womb or in Bethlehem's manger. He took on humanity there. But he displays his humility, something that he always had. He displays his humility as he comes. He displays it in how he comes, and he displays it in why he came. Verse 7 says, he made himself of no reputation. Here is God the Creator, the maker of the heavens and the earth, and he makes himself what? No reputation. A nobody. He strips himself of all his rightful privileges and dignity. Some translations have it. He made himself nothing. The incarnation is God choosing to become nothing. Now you say, well, he was something. Of course he was. But it's a kind of contrast, isn't it? In the sense, it's a poor illustration, but it's in the sense of you being able to make yourself a fruit fly or something. Compared to what you are as a human being, to make yourself into some insect. God is making himself. He made himself nothing. It can literally be translated as he emptied himself. There's been lots of ink spilled over what that exactly means, and lots of heresies have been come out of that. Some people have wrongly taught that when we speak of the Lord emptying himself, that somehow by emptying himself he lost something. And that Christ lost his deity and simply became only a man. That is absolutely wrong on every level. Christ himself refuted that. He, on the number of occasions when Christ said of himself, I am, that declaration of God. He said, I and the Father are one. The disciples knew that he was God. Remember what did Thomas say at the end of all? He said, my Lord and my God. The early church taught that he was God. Think of Titus 2:13. Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So when it says here that he made himself of no reputation, he made himself nothing, he emptied himself. It's not that he's losing something. One commentator said that to withdraw even one attribute from God destroys God. All the attributes of God are what make God God. You take one of those away, any of those away, and God is no longer God. So what does it mean? He emptied himself. He made himself nothing. Nothing was subtracted from who he was. But he emptied himself by adding something to what he was. He adds humanity to himself. All that he is, to get the word, all that he is, the eternal Son of God, all that he is, he empties himself, he pours into humanity. His veil, Hebrews tells us that his flesh was like a veil for his glory. He couldn't see his glory. But the transfiguration, there was those moments where the Lord just pulled that back to see something of his glory. His glory was veiled. But behind that flesh, as it were, there's fully God there. But he never uses his powers as God for his own advantage or his own good. What he simply does is strips himself, as one person said, of the insignia of majesty. I just love the fact, I find it amazing that people rub their Christ and have no idea who it was that they were near, who they were listening to, who they could touch. Many people have no idea. This is God in human flesh. And I love the fact here that Paul writes about this. It's totally voluntary in verse 7. Made himself of no reputation. It doesn't say he was made nothing. It doesn't say he was emptied. Because no one forces God to do anything. But it says he emptied himself. He made himself nothing. Entirely voluntary. A great demonstration of the heart of God. And Paul then explains what this looks like. How did he empty himself? We're told he took the form of a bondservant. It's amazing enough that he would lay aside his majesty. But to come as a servant, a slave, he didn't just ascend to become an angel. That would have been a massive step down to become one of those glorious beings. Been a massive step down. And the angels are servants, ministering servants, we're told. But he didn't become one of those. He stepped down and became a slave. In Luke 22, 27, the Lord said, I am among you as one. Well, how would you finish that? Here is the glorious Son of God, and he comes amongst people like you and me. I am among you as one who is worthy of all worship and adoration. That would be true. Christ said, I am among you as one who serves. As Christ healed, as he fed, as he preached, he served people. And of course, the most famous example, John chapter 13, the night before he's crucified. Jesus, knowing that the Father had placed all things into his hand, knowing that he had come from God and that he was going back to God, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. It's the Son of God looking out for the interests of others. It's the Son of God taking on the job of the lowest slave. While the disciples are busy discussing and arguing about who should have position and who should be the greatest and all that, and grasping after position, God in flesh strips off his outer clothing and takes a basin and washes their feet and does the job that none of the disciples would do. He came in the likeness of men, verse 7 says. Human. Real flesh. Real blood. But no sin. The perfect man. Fully God, fully man, but no sin. In creation, when you think about it, in creation, the Lord made man like himself, made in the image of God. But in redemption, he made himself like man. He comes as a human being fully surrendered to the will of the Father and for the good of others. That, by the way, is how to live a full life, just as an aside. That's living, because Christ lived the fullest life that was ever lived. So you want to live that full life, you surrender fully to the will of the Father and live for the good of others. That's living. Just as a little point, as an aside, as Christ took on flesh and lived among us, he wasn't equal to Adam before Adam fell. He became a man in the sense of partaking of the results of being human in a world that is fallen. He felt sorrow, he felt pain, hunger, weariness, weakness, and death. All of those things are the result of the fall. This is God taking on the fallen character of humanity with one significant element eliminated: sin itself. Never, ever, ever sinning, but feeling the results of the fall. He became one of us. It's a marvellous thing when you consider all that we would love to escape from and the limitations of our flesh and all of that. And here's the Lord who enters into humanity for us. Verse 8 says, he humbled himself. I don't have time to think about it this morning. It's interesting that we're just halfway through this expression, this explanation. I would have put that near the very beginning. He humbled himself and then listed everything else. I think that's there probably in the context as an example of what it is for a human being to humble themselves. But he humbled himself. This is really where the sermon began, was just those three words in my mind. He humbled himself. This is our God. He humbled himself and became obedient to death. He humbled himself. He made himself low. He's already done that in what we've read, but now he's going to go even further. He humbles himself in a way that you and I actually can't, because he humbled himself and made himself obedient unto death. You and I will die by necessity. It's part of our fallenness in Adam. We can't but be obedient to death. He had no sin. There was no cause of death in him. But he humbles himself and becomes obedient to death. In humility, for the good of others, for the glory of the Father. And not just any death, we read, even or as far as, I like that expression, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even as far as the death of the cross. Here is the last step in the humility of the Son of God. Is it possible, I don't think so, to go any lower than this? A man by the name of Robertson made this lovely expression, or quotes this, about the Lord's death on the cross. The bottom rung on the ladder from the throne of God. The bottom rung on the ladder from the throne of God. Jesus came all the way down to the most despised death of all, a condemned criminal on the accursed cross. The bottom rung on the ladder from the throne of God. For you. For me. Not just death, not just any death, but the death of the cross. As you probably know, reserved for those who weren't Roman citizens. Reserved for slaves, for rebels, for criminals. The most gruesome, torturous, barbaric form of death that had been developed by man. Roman citizens didn't even mention it in polite society. We have pictures and stained glass windows and all that sort of thing of, I don't know, never found it. And it kind of, It presents it in a kind of tame way. I read somebody said we need to get away from that sort of picture. Think of those gruesome pictures that you've seen of bodies heaped in genocides. And that the crass inhumanity of man to man, that's getting near to the horrible barbaric nature of a cross. In the Old Testament, we know that anyone who was hung upon a cross, anyone who was hung upon a tree, was viewed as cursed by God. So therefore, outside of all the promises and blessings of Israel, yet here on this cross, outside the city of Jerusalem, hangs the one who, according to Job 26 and 7, hangs the earth on nothing. Who, as a result of willingly not grasping at his privileges as deity, willingly becomes a slave. He's misunderstood throughout his life. He's betrayed. He's deserted. He's hated. He's lied about. He's mocked. He's whipped. He's beaten. He's crowned with thorns. He's stripped. And now he's nailed by his hands and by his feet and publicly shamed and tortured and treated as nothing. Generally, they took the bodies of criminals off the cross and they burned them in the rubbish dump outside of Jerusalem. Nothing. The reason why they gambled for the Lord's clothes and such like was because there was to be no memory of the victim that was crucified. They were gone. They were nothing. David Bezique says, even the death of the cross shows that there is no limit to what God will do to demonstrate his love and saving power to man. Humbles himself. This, I guess, talk found its root. In other words, he humbled himself in the story of the prodigal son that we looked at a few Sundays ago. Remember that story? We don't have time to read it and think about it now. But one of the key things in that story in Luke chapter 15 is of the father who humbles himself on at least three occasions in the story. He's humiliated by the son who wants to leave home, and he lets the son spurn him, and he lets the son shame him, and the son goes. And then when the son comes back again, you see the father who willingly humbles himself as he runs to where the son is. And we thought a few weeks ago about the fact that that was just culturally unacceptable for an adult male to do that. Still is in certain parts of the Arab world today. And he runs, the father humbles himself, and he runs and he embraces the rebel son. And then you come to the second part of the story and you see the father humbling himself again as he goes out from the celebration and he goes out to the party. Why does he go out? Because he goes out to the self-righteous son. And he goes out to him to plead with him to come in. Both the sons in the stories, both the sons wanted to be employed by the father. They had no inclination towards a relationship with him. Both the sons in the story, when you read about it, they wanted the company of other people and not the father. Both wanted some sort of contractual agreement with the father, but they didn't want a relationship. And the father knows that these two hearts will not voluntarily turn to him themselves. He needs to do something to rescue them. And so what does he do? He journeys to them. And he humiliated himself for them. I was reading a little book recently by Peter Mead called Pleased to Dwell. And he said of this story this. So in the story of the prodigal son, who is the father? Is this the heart of God the father or the heart of God the son? And the answer is a resounding yes. It is Christ who goes through the humiliation of our redemption, but in so doing so he perfectly reveals the father to us. And he says that. I love this little expression. The humility of God is revealed in Christ who ran humiliated in this world for us. The humility of God is revealed in Christ who ran humiliated into this world for us. Verses 9 through 11 then show us the other side of the equation. I'm only going to look at them exceptionally briefly. Here is what God does for those who serve selflessly. This is very important that we get this. Because you seek to live this life, and I hope and pray that you do. You need to understand and have in front of you what God does for those who humble themselves and pursue the interests of others. He says at the beginning of verse 9, therefore. So what you're going to read in the next few verses is in connection with all that has just been said, therefore. Christ, who made himself nothing, Christ, who did not seek to build his own reputation, who simply set about serving the Father and others, even to the extent of death, even the death of the cross, who lived life as it ought to be lived, humbly. He left his reputation and his reward to the Father. He took the path of self-renunciation. God first, others second. Didn't make a name for himself. And here's what God does. Well, we're told three outcomes. We're told God has highly exalted, and that can literally be translated super exalted. God has super exalted him, who? The one who humbled himself. And what else? He gives him, notice, the name, not a name, gives him the name that is above every other name. And without getting into all the detail of it, well, basically he says there that every name, that gives him the name that is above every other name, and he's going to talk about that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is what? The word is God. It's Jehovah. It's from the original. There is Jehovah. It's God. This is the name he has. This is who he is. He is God. And what else? Every knee will bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone. Everyone who has walked on planet Earth will confess this. Whether it is in some sort of begrudging, too late acknowledgement, or whether it's from a heart full of praise, every knee will bow. Everyone, from the most confirmed atheist to the most pious Christian, everyone will bow and proclaim Jesus Christ is exactly who this book claimed. He's Lord, he's God. So let's make a few applications of what we've been thinking about. I have five, I'm only going to look at them briefly. Here's the first one. Because remember, this is not just interesting biblical truth, as I trust you find that it is. It's not just some sort of theology that we've got to get right, although we do. This book is given to shape our understanding of God and therefore to shape our lives. Five applications. Firstly, do you want more of the grace of God in your life? Do you want to experience and know more of the grace of God in your life? That's your first application. If you want more of the grace of God in your life, humble yourself. You and I need the grace of God if we're to thrive and to grow. But so often the grace of God is stemmed, the flow of it is, if you like, stemmed in your life and my life. What's the opposite of humility? Pride. Pride really is at the root of all sin. Self. Somebody that was helpful for the purposes of this talk described sin as this. Self first, I in the middle, and nobody after me. Self first, I in the middle, and nobody after me. Your greatest problem is not financial. It's not your family. It's not your health. Your greatest problem is the same as mine. Self. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you. Okay, so it's not just for some the super spiritual elite amongst the Christians. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he's speaking to Christians here. So God opposes proud Christians. Yes, grace is a free gift. Of course it is. But that free gift can only be received by humble hands. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if the grace of God is stemmed, the flow of that is stemmed in your life today, the answer is simple. Perhaps not easy, but simple. Humble yourself. Say sorry to whoever or to God and deal with it. Because there won't be any flow of grace when you deal with it. Second application. If you want to know God, humble yourself. Of course, this is what we're called to, this great privilege that we're called to as Christians, is to get to know God, to enter into a relationship, a growing relationship. But it only happens if we humble ourselves. Psalm 138 verse 6 says this, "For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." Isaiah 57, 15, I find this very helpful. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." There's where God dwells. "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also..." So where else does God dwell? "And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite." Your heart need revival this morning. Humble yourself. It's only by humility that you can enjoy intimacy with God. And I read this from someone during the week, and it stung. And, well, if it needs to sting you this morning, the Lord be praised. The primary reason for our stunted growth and service is that we have not surrendered our self-interest to God. Is that true of me this morning? Is that true of you? Stunted as a Christian. Do you want to know the prime reason for that? You haven't surrendered your self-interest. There's too much self. There's too much of what I think and I want, and not enough of Christ. But you can deal with that today. That's the wonder of it all. It can be dealt with today. And you'll have to deal with it tomorrow. I have to deal with it the next week. But it can be dealt with. If you want to know God, humble yourself. Third application. If you want to bless this church, if you want to bless and unify this church, humble yourself. Or I could flip it around the other way. If you want to drain and disrupt this church, put yourself first. The context of those verses that we read in Philippians chapter 2 this morning is Paul speaking to the people of God about unity. There were people from different backgrounds, different opinions. We read in the book of two women that have fallen out. Imagine such a thing like that ever happened. And Paul says you need not to be thinking of yourself, but others. He tells them in just the verses before where we read, in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2, he says those well-known words, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." And then he says, "But in humility count others more significant than yourselves." And then he says, "Let each of you look not only for his own interests." You've got to look out for your own interests. There are certain things you've got to look out for. I trust you. You got up this morning and you fed yourself and such like. You know, that has to be done. But look not only for your own interests, but also the interests of others. If you want to live worthy of the gospel and maintain a blessed unity in this church, then we need to humble ourselves. And do what? We'll just humbly serve. You pray for people in this assembly. Encourage people in this assembly. Inquire after people in this assembly. Teach. Cling. Help. It's a wonderful thing. I'm thankful to God for the amount of that that actually goes on. So please don't take this as a sting or a book that I think this isn't happening. It's wonderful to see what's happening. Do you want to know what? There could be an awful lot more to in my life and in yours, I'm sure. Prepare yourself in your heart for meetings of the church. Be at meetings of the church. Don't just humble yourself. Don't put yourself, "That's too cool tonight. Can't be bothered." You go back and remember what we just read about what Christ has done. And then think, "Hey, man, I can't be bothered." And then as we serve one another and seek to help one another and put others' needs before ourselves, well, people that you're willing to die for, generally you don't want to quarrel with. And the beautiful thing about this here is this is open to every single one of us. Regardless of ability, regardless of gender, regardless of age, because this, and I mean, young people get this. You can do this. fact, you really ought to be doing this if you're not already. The question is, how do I humble myself? We all know what it is for other people to humble us. We've all been there. It could be argued that the battle with self is the hardest thing that any of us face as Christians. But please don't say, I can't do this. Because God has asked us to do it. God does not ask us to do that which is impossible. Don't say, I've tried this before and I failed. Well, we've all done that. And you know what? You're going to fail again. But Paul says, let this mind, here's the key, let this mind be in you. It's not even about trying harder. It's let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So when you or I think the selfish thought, where you or I push our agenda rather than God's or indeed even other people's, I need to just recognize the fact and I need to then deal with it before the Lord and move on. It's the thinking is the key thing. And let's face it, we all know most of the time, not all the time I think, but most of the time we recognize when we've just done something that's all about selfishness. It's about me before others. Well then just think differently, just acknowledge it at the time and deal with it and move on. Humble yourself. Last two applications. If you need a better perspective in life, then wonder at the humble one. Life is busy, it's frenetic at this time of year, at least for the next day or two anyway. Life is full of struggles and life is also full of the mundane, isn't it? And in the middle of all of that, it's easy to lose a sense of wonder. And your world shrinks into me, myself, and I. And you lose the sense of the grand and the great and the glory of God. Listen again to the words he sang a few minutes ago. Humbly he lay, creator come as creature, born on the floor of a hay-scattered stall. True Son of God, yet bearing human feature, he entered earth to reverse Adam's fall. In towering grace, he laid aside his glory, and in our place was sacrificed for sin. I want to encourage you over this next week or 2 weeks, whatever. Turn the TV off at some stage, please. Turn the phone off. Turn the devices off. Just take time to just wonder at who the Lord is. And wonder at the greatness of who he is. And wonder at his grace towards you. And your heart cannot but be warmed to him. Someone said this, I found it helpful. Because it's easy for us as Christians, we wring our hands and kind of just despair at the state of the world. And the world's in a shocking mess, and it's not going to get any better. But this man by the name of Carl Henry said this: the early Christians did not say in dismay, look what the world has come to. But in delight, they said, look what has come into the world. Not look what the world has come to. The world's just it's a mess, it's a disaster. But you and I are believers. Look what has come into the world. And when you feel that sense of despair as you look at the evening news or you look at whatever around about you, you can say, ah, but look what has come into the world. There is light. There is hope. And when you look into your own heart and you give up in despair, and we say, look what has come into the world. Christ has come. And maybe someone listening to this is my last application. This morning, or maybe you're listening to it online, whatever. If you want eternal life, you need to humble yourself. We sang words that were so true earlier. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. We are sinful, broken people. Without God and without hope in the world. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared. He appeared, and what? The soul felt its worth. came to us. He's God with us. And he dies to become God for us. What love and value has been instilled upon your life and mine? He appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. There is hope for the weary. Weary of sin, weary of self, weary of whatever. Ah, here is hope. For yonder breaks a new glorious dawn. Luke 1:78 puts it, the sunrise from on high has dawned on us. So what? What do you do? Well, let me quote the concluding words as I finish. Come then to him who lies within the manger. With joyful shepherds proclaim him as Lord. Let not the promised son remain a stranger. In reverent worship make Christ your adored. Eternal life is theirs who would receive him. With grace and peace their lives he will adorn. Fall on your knees. Humble yourself. And what? Receive the gift of hell. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the God of all glory, the God who creates all things and holds it all together, is a God who demonstrates humility. A God who enters into this world in incredibly humble circumstances. Lord, we would regard the life of Christ, if that was just any man, we would regard that as fairly lowly by our standards. But the one who came and was born and laid in a manger and lived in Nazareth and walked those streets of Jerusalem is the Son of God. The Word became flesh. He humbled himself. Father, we pray for grace to do the same. May it be said of us in the week that lies ahead, in the year that lies ahead in your will, that we are humble people, a people who seek the glory of God, the good of God, people who seek the good of others. Lord, you know the root of our sin, Lord, is a deep, deep selfishness. Putting ourselves first, Lord. Our prayer is that you would help us to make progress in these things, Lord. Clothe ourselves with humility, to learn what this means and to walk with you, to know you, Lord, and to live for the glory of God and the good of others. We thank you for our Saviour, such an example. We just pray you bless your word to us, and Lord, we commit ourselves into your care over this Christmas period too, Lord. In the midst of all that goes on, may we have rich times of fellowship with you, we do pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen.